And before the reading of God's word, let us call upon the Lord and ask for his Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Father, as those who long for the comforts of the gospel, we pray that your Spirit might so work in our hearts tonight through the preaching of the word that we would not only grasp the truth of this confession, that our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and is seated at your right hand, but Father, may your Spirit impress upon us the great privilege, the great encouragement, the great comfort that we possess in Christ, not only to confess this, but also to be seated with him in the heavenly places. So bless the word to our hearts, both young and old, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it seems a very natural choice to choose the letter to the Hebrews for a passage dealing with the ascension. I've often thought that in many ways, the letter to the Hebrews is an exposition of that event. What is the significance of the ascension of Jesus Christ? Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 28 give us at least a partial answer to that question. We read these words from Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Here ends the reading from Hebrews 9. Let's turn now to the Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is a Lord's Day, and I'll say more about that in just a few moments. It's a Lord's Day that's surrounded by controversy. I want you to appreciate that tonight, because there are times, especially when we're younger, where we read these questions and answers and say, why would they write it this way? Why this emphasis, particularly in in questions and answers 47 and 48, about the physical body of Jesus Christ? I'll answer that in just a few moments. But we'll begin tonight. I want to read for you questions and answers 46 through 49. The question is asked, what do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven? The answer is that Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth into heaven and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. The question is asked, but isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? The answer is Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is not absent from us for a moment. The question is asked, if his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, now listen carefully to the question, if his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? The answer is certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity he has taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. And now the focus of our sermon tonight is on this last question and answer. The question is, how does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? The answer is, first, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. I commend this to your further reflection and devotional consideration. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to draw your attention tonight to those verses from Hebrews chapter 9, the end of that particular chapter. And I hope you have your Bibles open. You all ought to have your Bibles open tonight. And I want you to notice one particular verb. It is the verb appear. Appear. It occurs three times in the passage we read from Hebrews chapter 9. And it reminds us that we as Christians live simultaneously in three different time zones. What do I mean by that? Well, it's customary, I think, for most Christians to think of the gospel with the emphasis upon what Christ has done in the past. We think only of past action. Jesus appeared in human form. Jesus conducted an earthly ministry. Jesus suffered. Jesus died. Jesus arose. But Hebrews offers a very helpful corrective. Jesus Christ, says Hebrews 9, has appeared three times. Notice, first of all, the writer here says that Christ has appeared, first of all, to put away sin by his sacrifice. And of course, in Hebrews, the imagery here that's predominant is Jesus Christ as the high priest. And of course, there seems to be a huge span between the time of the Old Testament and our own day. We don't think very often in terms of priests and sacrifices and temples. But you must appreciate the rich language that's rooted in the Old Testament very deeply. That the Old Testament was like a picture book. You know how when children learn to read, they learn to read what these picture books or these pop-up books. They can't read the words yet, but they see these pictures, and those pictures help to tell a story. You don't give a four-year-old child War and Peace to read, some huge tome to read. You give a pop-up picture book. The Old Testament was, in many respects, like a pop-up picture book. Did you ever think of it that way? Where through things that were visible, tangible, God was telling the story of salvation, of the coming of Jesus Christ. So that with the whole ceremonial, sacrificial, temple system, you have a depiction of man's most pressing need. He needs to be reconciled to God. How will that be done? It will be done by the shedding of blood. Someone will have to intercede. A priest. And Hebrews says that priest in the Old Testament was a prefigurement, a shadow, an anticipation of the coming Christ. So when Jesus Christ came, he came not just as one who was teaching, one who was preaching, someone who performed miracles. He came in terms of his office, prophet, priest, and king. And here, especially in Hebrews 9, he is the priest who offers not the sacrifice of bulls and goats, as was the custom in the Old Testament. He offers himself. And all of the Old Testament ceremonies were leading up to that event. But now, says Hebrews, Jesus Christ has also appeared and will appear in the future. At the end, he says, he will come to save those who are eagerly waiting. And the word save there does not mean that those who are waiting for him are not saved in the sense of coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews uses the word save in a much broader sense. In other words, he will bring everything to its consummation. He'll wrap it all up when he comes again. And there are those who are eagerly waiting for him, his people. But then notice, tonight especially, not only the past event, that he's appeared to put away sin, not just that he will come again, he will appear in the future, but now. What is he doing right now, boys and girls? The text says, he has appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. That's what he's doing right now. And you ought to understand and appreciate the great significance of that event, of confessing that. And so tonight I proclaim to you this word concerning the ascension of Jesus Christ, and focus especially upon the images, if we can describe it that way, the images or depictions of Christ, first of all in terms of Jesus Christ, the intercessor. What does that mean, and how is it a benefit to us? And then secondly, Jesus Christ, the guarantee or the guarantor. By his ascension into heaven, he guarantees something for us. And then thirdly, Jesus Christ, the giver, the giver. Through his ascension, he assures us that he pours out his gifts to his people. So let's look at that briefly tonight in the time that we have together. First of all, Jesus Christ, the intercessor. And I've spoken already at some length about what the high priest did. But let's go back for just a moment to that whole notion of why we even need a high priest. Think for a moment with me of how important the role of the intercessor is. Somebody who stands between God and man. If we go back to the very dawn of creation, in fact, I was asked this tonight, who walked with God in the Bible? Who's described as walking with God? Adam walks with God. He walks with God as if they were the best of friends. But then what happens as a result of sin? When sin enters the world, God says, get out. Get out of my garden. Get out and don't come back. If you come back, you will surely die. And so from that point on, think about this. From that point on in the history of redemption, there is always this relationship of coming only so close to God, but never approaching him directly for fear that we will be destroyed. And so you have the Old Testament ceremonial sacrificial system. But even before that, at Mount Sinai, God appears at Mount Sinai. What do the people do? They don't rush to the mountain. They don't climb up the mountain right away. They're scared. They're scared to death. When an angel of the Lord even appears to the people of God in the Old Testament, what is the reaction? They don't stand there with their hands in their pockets. They don't skip. They don't jump up and down. They tremble. They tremble. And when God appears at Mount Sinai, the people, as it were, want to fall down to the ground dead. Moses, they say, speak on our behalf or we're going to perish. We're going to die. And so the Lord reveals to Moses this whole ceremonial system where the priests, the sons of Levi, would intercede on behalf of the people of God. Because a sinful, unholy people cannot simply come into the presence of a holy God. That concept has largely been lost upon many people today, even many Christians, sadly. Many Christians who think that we can just stroll into God's presence without remembering that we are stained by sin. Remember that scene in Zechariah 3 where Joshua, the high priest, comes before the throne of God and he's covered in filthy garments. And Satan is there pointing the finger saying, he's not clean. He ought to be condemned. And the Lord rebukes Satan and clothes Joshua with new garments. But now think about that. The whole story of the Old Testament is how is God going to establish that relationship like he had with Adam? How will man be able to live in the presence of God without being consumed by God's righteous anger? It will be accomplished, you see, by an intercessor, by a mediator. And Jesus Christ, says the text, appears as the mediator of a new covenant. And at his ascension, and the Hebrews explains this at great length, at his ascension we have in reenactment, but more than that, we have the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. That one day of the year where the high priest could enter into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies with a basin of blood. He sprinkles it upon the mercy seat. All of this blood imagery indicating that unless there is the shedding of blood, there is no approaching God. Jesus Christ appears not in a human temple, not a temple made with hands, but in heaven itself. Heaven itself is the fulfillment of what the temple could only represent in visible form. He appears not with the blood of animals. He appears with his own precious blood. What is he doing? What is the benefit? The Catechism says, first, He pleads our cause in heaven. It's a beautiful thing for us to consider. Hebrews 4, earlier on in this epistle, makes this very clear to us in terms of the application. What does this mean for us? It means that we who formerly had to keep our distance are now called to come boldly into God's presence and to be assured that the Father receives us now, not as those who are rebels, those who are opposed to Him, but those who are adopted as children. Hebrews uses that language, quoting the Old Testament, saying, Jesus appears before the Father, as it were, with His arms around us, around you and me, saying, here I am, and the children God has given me. What a beautiful picture. That's what Jesus is doing right now, as it were. He stands before the throne of heaven and says, here are my children, this congregation. These are mine. Receive them for my sake. The Old Testament priest, by the way, and I'll just mention this brief item. The Old Testament priest had to wear a vestment that was covered with jewels. And on those jewels were inscribed the names of the tribes. So that as he entered into the presence of God, as he was to do his work, he did so representing the people of God close to his heart. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ does for you? Hebrews 4 says, since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, don't lose hope. Don't capitulate, to use the language of this morning's sermon. Don't stray from the path. Why? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then come with confidence, or draw near with confidence, to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me ask you this. It's one thing to confess these things and say, yes, they're true. These are factual things. But what does this mean practically for you? It means that in your time of need, with the awareness of your own sin, with your need for the grace of God to enable you to carry on day by day with all the struggles and trials of life, this confession says, no, I know that there's one who's pleading on my behalf. 1 John chapter 2 says, if any one of us does sin, we have one who intercedes. He's our advocate. He's our lawyer. He's the one who pleads before the Father. Not that the Father's forgetful of what Jesus has done, but when the Father in his holiness sees our sin, Jesus says, but remember, I've covered their sins. I've covered their sins. They're weak. They stumble. They falter. Father, receive them. Bless them. Love them for my sake. You see, He pleads our cause in the presence of His Father. Oh, it's great to have an advocate. We can appreciate that in terms of the work of our lawyers, in terms of a friend who speaks on our behalf. But how much more, how much richer to have the Son of God living to make intercession for us, as Hebrews 7:25. He lives to do this. He's not idle before the Father in heaven. He's pleading your cause. And so the encouragement then is pray. Pray. And pray again, and never lose hope. Jesus, the intercessor. But secondly, Jesus, the guarantee, or Jesus, the guarantor, the one who guarantees. Second, says the Catechism, what does this mean for us? How does this benefit us? We have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, His members, to Himself in heaven. Emphasis seems to be placed upon the fact that Jesus ascended with a glorified body. He was not just some ghost, some apparition who floated into heaven. He ascended before His disciples in bodily form. Now, I won't dwell on this very long, but you have to understand why these questions appear in the Catechism as they do about Jesus' physical body and His ascension to heaven. Is his presence limited because now He's in heaven? The Catechism says no. In His human nature, He is present before the Father. He's not here upon the earth. But in terms of his divine nature, he is everywhere present. The reason why this is included in the Catechism is because of a controversy that took place with the Lutheran Church. Martin Luther and his followers and the Lutheran Church today, if you were to ask a Lutheran pastor, for example, what do they believe about the Lord's Supper? Is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? They say yes. He's physically present. Not that the bread and wine are transformed, or to use the technical language, transubstantiated, but Christ's physical body is in, with, and under, said Luther. But in order for Christ's physical body to be present in the sacrament, his physical body must be, and we use the word ubiquitous, everywhere present. The Catechism says no. No. Christ in his human nature remains before the Father, alongside the Father, at his right hand. But there's more to it than just this controversy. There's the assurance that our physical bodies will also be present one day, glorified like Jesus' physical body in the presence of God. And even more than that, let's turn for just a moment in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I think this is a dynamite verse, by the way, worthy of your consideration about what we possess now. Again, think of those three tenses, past, present, future. What does the ascension of Jesus Christ mean for us now? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 6, describing, let's go back to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. This is this language again, this theme that's so predominant in Paul's writings about being brought into union with Jesus Christ. By faith, we are brought into union with Christ so that what Christ experiences, we experience with him. When he died, we died with him. We've seen it before. When he arose, we arose with him. We've seen that before as well. Now listen carefully. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him. And notice, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing truth. Did you know that? That there is a sense in which you and I, as professing Christians, as those who confess Jesus Christ as the ascended Lord, we are now already seated with him at the Father's right hand. That's what Paul's saying. The status has changed. That's mind-boggling to me. That while we are living here on this earth, we may also say, with 100% truthfulness, that we are also in the presence of God because of Jesus Christ. Heaven is our home. Heaven is our home. It also means that we're no longer under the dominion of this world. In fact, that's the emphasis here in Ephesians chapter 2. He starts off by saying, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked. Notice, following the course of this world, Ephesians 2, verse 2, following the course of this world, following, notice, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is to say, before we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we were citizens of an empire, a kingdom, that was diametrically opposed to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were enslaved in that kingdom. But Jesus Christ has come and he's liberated us. And more than just liberated us, he's raised us up. It's the language of the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. You remember how those four children at the end of the story, what are they called to do? They're given thrones, those four children, and they sit upon the throne. That's exactly what Ephesians 2 is saying. That because of Jesus Christ, we've been delivered from the dominion of sin and Satan, and we are placed upon that throne. We're no longer under the wrath of God. We're near to God. Heaven is our home now. We're no longer under the dominion of this world. We already know something of the life of heaven while we live in this world. Think of that. Think of that. It's amazing. We're seated. That implies rest. We are enjoying the rest of the ascended Christ. Maybe we don't think about that. Maybe we don't notice that. But in Hebrews, for example, that's a very important word. That when Jesus appeared before the Father in heaven, as he offered his own sacrifice before the Father, he sat down, indicating the work of sacrifice is done. It's done. Never to be repeated. The sins have been covered. And now he reigns in glory. More about that 2 weeks from tonight. Are you enjoying that? Are you enjoying that? Do you know the power of that liberation? Are you living in the comfort, in the assurance, in the blessing of being brought out of that bondage of sin into the glorious liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Of no longer being a slave to sin, but reigning with Jesus Christ himself. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. I could say much more about that, but I want to move on to the last benefit that's described in the Catechism. Third, Jesus Christ is described as the giver. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. And of course, included in all of that, that statement is what is known as the farewell discourse of Jesus, recorded for us in John 14 through 16, where, remember, Jesus is answering all of these questions. He's explaining to his disciples why he has to suffer, why he has to die, and why he must leave them. And of course, they're distraught. They're terribly upset. How can this be? We don't understand, said the disciples. Can you explain this to us? And certainly many of us could sympathize with Mary Magdalene when she wanted Jesus to remain after his resurrection. She wanted to cling to him. Don't leave. Don't leave. What does Jesus say in response? He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. I'm going to prepare a place for you, he tells his disciples. And unless I go to be with my Father, the Holy Spirit will not be poured out. There's a close connection, in other words, between the going, the departure of Jesus and his ascension, and the coming of the Spirit. That's why we sang tonight from Psalm 68. Paul, reflecting upon Psalm 68, says, oh, you see, already hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, the psalmist was thinking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he ascends into heaven, isn't simply taking the conveyor belt up to heaven or simply changing his addresses. It's like, well, it's like a victory parade of a great king or military conqueror. And when that great conqueror parades through the city, what does he do when he's coronated as king? When he's crowned and recognized as king, the practice is for the king to give gifts to his people. And that gift, you see, is Pentecost. That gift is the gift of all the Spirit's blessings to his people, to you and to me. That's why the Catechism says he sends his Spirit on the earth as a further guarantee, a pledge, a pledge. Distance from Jesus is reduced because of the Spirit of Christ who now lives in our hearts. So that when Jesus says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, I am with you always, he means it. Because he is now present by means of his Spirit. Notice what the question and answer, or what the answer says in 47. In his human nature, he is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and notice, and Spirit. He is not absent from us for a moment. That's a wonderful thing for us to consider tonight. What a tremendous blessing. I will not leave you as orphans, he tells his disciples. I'm not going to leave you abandoned or stranded. I will be with you. It's a guarantee also that heaven and earth will be reunited. Christ intercedes. That language appears time and time again. He's like the priest before the Father saying, for my sake, receive them, bless them, strengthen them. Don't cast them away. But the Bible also says the Spirit intercedes for us. Think of Romans chapter 8. When we don't know what to pray for, says Paul, the Spirit intercedes for us with words that are inexpressible. Christ claims us as his own. Think about that in heaven. I use that illustration from Hebrews where Jesus appears as it were, the older brother and says, here are my children, my brothers, my sisters. These are the ones whom I've purchased with my own precious blood. Think of what the Holy Spirit does in his ministry. I think it's a great shame that many Reformed people think that we ought to feel guilty because we don't practice the speaking in tongues or miraculous signs or healings or whatever. And yet, the Bible is full of description of the Spirit's ministry. One of the things the Spirit does is to so work within our hearts to assure us, says Paul in Romans 8, verse 15, that we are indeed children of God. Maybe you don't think that that's important. But when you are struggling in your faith, when you're wondering, is God for me? Is he really for me? Are all things working together for good for me? The Holy Spirit so works in our hearts that we say, no, God is my Father. And my Father loves me. My Father has my best interest in mind. My Father will never abandon me. Christ claims us as his own. And the Spirit testifies that we are children of God. What a remarkable thing. I've said it before, and I won't speak on it at length, but I think the ascension of Jesus Christ has been given short shrift in the church today, especially in Reformed churches. But the Catechism reminds us that it is a glorious event. Glorious not only that Jesus Christ is recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you think of the language of Philippians 2, but as the Catechism emphasizes, this is for your benefit. This is for my benefit. To know and to confess that there is someone who lives to make intercession for you. So don't despair. There's the pledge, the guarantee, that just as Christ was raised in bodily form with his glorified body, so too we are now seated with Jesus Christ. And we await the day when our glorified bodies be raised like Christ. And finally, that we have been given the Spirit. So the goal of our lives, the goal of our lives is not earthly things, but heavenly things. That in itself is an entire sermon. But you think of what the Apostle Paul says, for example, Colossians 3, which you read this morning. We set our minds on the things that are above. It doesn't mean that we simply float around in some dreamy state, as it were. But it means that tomorrow when you get up and you go to work, you prepare breakfast, whatever you're going to do tomorrow, going to school this week, your basic orientation, the center of gravity, is the kingdom of heaven. That's what that means. It doesn't mean that you run off to some monastery or that you wait on some hill for Jesus Christ to come again. But it means that all that I do, from the most mundane thing to the most glorious thing, everything is directed towards the consummation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It also gives us perspective in suffering. Let me conclude tonight with these words from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, so we do not lose heart. And the ascension of Jesus Christ, by the way, assures us that we ought never to lose heart. Though our outward nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction. Now remember, this is Paul who was flogged, that is whipped, boys and girls, till his back was bloody. This was Paul who was put in prison. This was Paul who was chased out of town after town because he preached Jesus Christ. This was Paul who was left for dead. And Paul says, this slight momentary affliction, I'm just amazed that he could say that, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Don't lose heart. Don't think that the struggle now is so overwhelming that there's no hope beyond this. Whatever your struggle may be, whether it's a financial struggle, whether it's a struggle in your marriage, your family, whether you just find it difficult to carry on in terms of the Lord's work for you, as we do not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. That means, boys and girls, they won't last forever. That's Psalm 73 language. The rich man can't take his riches to heaven. There are no luggage racks on hearses. I checked with Connie. They don't have hearses on Kuiper Funeral Home hearses. You don't see them hauling U-Hauls. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Heaven longs for earth. Earth longs for heaven. And there will be, there must be, a wedding, a consummation, soon. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that we would more readily see the great benefits of the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that we would be encouraged, that our hearts would be strengthened, that we would be bold in our witness, bold in our Christian living, knowing that the things of this world indeed are transient, they're fleeting. And what we labor for, if we labor for the kingdom, will last for all eternity. And so, Father, bless this message to our hearts. May it bring overwhelming joy to our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. Number 365 is a favorite.